Would you take your Bibles, if you brought them with you this morning, and turn in them to two places, John 15, and that passage Nathan read just a bit ago, 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to make reference to both of those particular passages of Scripture, especially as they relate to one another. But we'll spend a good bit of time with that passage Nathan read. I have to tell you, I feel like if we read that again, we could probably just then give kind of a moment to reflect on that, make some sort of response to that passage, celebrate the Lord's Supper, and go home. Ha! See, how can I can bait you for those easy ones, right? Yeah. I think that we'll take just a minute and look at it, if that's okay. I'm going to read, since Nathan already read the 1 John passage, I'm going to read the John 15 passage. But hopefully you'll have John's words that were read in the back of your mind. Trust me, if we finish reading these eight verses and you feel the need to go and read 1 John 4, you're not going to offend me. And I'll at least know you're not sleeping. Verse number 1, John 15. I am the true vine. That is, I'm the real, authentic vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You know, one of my favorite memories from growing up and spending vacations in Southwest Missouri was a regular trip to Silver Dollar City. And one of my favorite artisans at Silver Dollar City was the glass blower. I mean, I know that's just, to me, that was kind of the coolest thing. You take a glob of glass, you put it on the end of a pole, you stick it in the furnace, they spin it, and with the keen use of some steel utensils, mold it, shape it, make beautiful vases or different objects. And then, you know, there was a gift shop there, and you could have bought one or more of those if you, you know, had the wherewithal to do that. Patty and I went up to Edmond, and we saw a little studio there on Broadway, on Main Street. It's on the west side of the road, and there was a crowd gathered around, and we went in to see what was going on. And there were two or three furnaces inside this building. The doors were open. It was a little warm yesterday. And there was a young lady, and she had one of these same poles. And I thought, wow, this is Silver Dollar City all over again. And there she is, and she's sitting down, and she's got that pole, and she's kind of spinning it back and forth, and she's got a metal utensil, and she's kind of molding and shaping it as she's spinning that back and forth. And then she'll get up, and she puts it in the furnace, and she does it again. And what she has in her mind is something that she's going to create. Now, I had no idea. Nobody, I'm assuming, in the room had any idea what it was she was making. But in her mind, she knew what she had envisioned that she could produce as she heated the glass, spun it on the end of the rod. And then she got up and she had this fellow who, I'm assuming, he wasn't really that proficient in spinning glass on a rod. But if you can do this motion, you see this? You can be an effective helper. And so he sat down, and that rod was rolling on those poles, and he was keeping it moving like he was supposed to. Meanwhile, she went over to another furnace where there was another pole, another rod with a piece of glass on the end of it. And she put it inside that furnace and she let it get good and hot. And then she found a metal table and she rolled that glass back and forth. And because it was hot next to that steel, it began to take kind of a conical shape, a shape of a cone. I still don't know what she made. We didn't stay long enough. It was too hot. But she had in mind something that she was making. And she took that piece and she attached it to the other piece. And then she asked the fellow to put a little bit of water in just the right place. Tap that pole just right. And that piece came apart. Now that piece is on the other pole, attached by the other piece of glass. And then from there she was going to finish whatever it was she had envisioned. She knew what she intended to create. And with the heat of the furnace and the steel utensils and the steel table, all that together, you could look on the shelf, the display shelf, and you could see some beautiful pieces of art, glass-blown art. She knew what she was creating. Jesus has an uncanny way of drawing us in to understand what it is He intends to create. And in John chapter 15, He uses a simile. That is, He says He is something. He likens Himself to an item, to an object, to a thing. And some of you who remember your English know that a simile and a metaphor are similar, except one uses like or as to identify it and make it easy. But here Jesus simply says, I am the true vine. He didn't say, I'm like a vine. That would have been a metaphor. Here He's using a simile. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. And certainly, if you're listening to His teaching in that day, you see a young Jewish rabbi with some disciples around him. Maybe it was exclusively His disciples, but someone relayed this story. Maybe one of those who were present relayed Jesus' words. And you looked at him and you might have seen a clean cut. You might have seen him with long hair. All kinds of different portrayals, just depending on who gets to tell the story about what Jesus looked like, but he looked like anything but a vine, right? But if he stands to say, I am the vine, he's intending to kind of communicate something about a vine and something about the relationship of that imagery to himself, so that we can be drawn into this image or this picture and maybe understand something that we wouldn't if he had just said, well, you're my disciples, you need to remain in me. Well, like, exactly what does that mean, you remain in me? I mean, that's the word abide. The word abide means to remain, to dwell with, to kind of share life with, if you will, if we want to kind of offer a bit of amplification. And so had he just stood one day to say, you're my disciples, if you'll just remain in me, God will be glorified. Now, you still have a series of questions. Exactly what does that mean and what shape does it take and what does it look like? And so he begins to talk about this very common image of vine and branches and husbandry and being a vine dresser. And he's trying to draw in because he's trying to create an awareness. He's trying to create an image. He's trying to cast a vision so that when the disciples face the kinds of circumstances they will inevitably face, when faced with that decision because of persecution and other options in life, they will say, I remember when Jesus said, if we're going to be faithful disciples, we're going to remain in Him. And when given the opportunity to flee and be scattered, which is what happens, who John's, the letter writer's audience is, that is a group of Christians who've been scattered around the Roman Empire. And so as they would kind of reflect maybe on Jesus' words, they might have in mind John 15, because John, the letter writer, uses the word abide regularly in his little letter. So if you're hearing and listening and you've heard the stories of Jesus and someone starts talking about abiding, you have one of these, what we would call in the theatrical movement, a flashback. And they think back, I remember the story where Jesus identified Himself. So my imagination is opened up to the kind of community God intends to create, which is precisely what's going on in 1 John chapter 4. What kind of community does the love of God create? Or more specifically or succinctly, what does love create? Because that really is the heart of the issue. What is created when love really is operative and it's at work? And so those who might have been there that day and heard kind of the words that would have tied them back into the story of Jesus, they found some fuel and some funding for what John the letter writer was saying. And so maybe in the back of their mind they were thinking about John 15 and exactly what Jesus was saying about their interrelatedness to Him. I really liked all four texts. And then after getting so wound up in Sunday school, that's why we were late, by the way. I put a plug in. Sunday morning Bible study is a lot of fun. In fact, I thought about going and getting my microphone, and we would just stay in there and pipe it in because it was really going well. And Brian does a good job of kind of being evocative and drawing out from us all kinds of stuff. And we had our two classes together, and it was a lot of fun. So if you happen to be in there, you weren't having any fun, then don't ruin it for me. Because I was. And so in thinking about that, I thought about all these texts, and I think of the ways that this morning they seem to be interrelated. And so you've got the songwriter who cast this vision that those who are afflicted are not going to be disheartened or considered abhorrent. That is, those who were afflicted, apparently, according to the songwriter, was evidenced by their lack. By what they didn't have. Because in that particular day and era, those who didn't have something were considered to be out of God's favor. And so those would look around and go, wow, if you don't have much to eat, if you don't have what you need, then God's probably not paying attention to you. Because surely if God was paying attention to you, then you would have what you need to eat. And the songwriter captured that almost as a way of undermining it. It says, listen, God is not consider you to be neglected or despised. Instead, God is working out a purpose and plan in which you will be well fed and cared for. And you wonder, well, exactly how is he going to do that? Because that's really the question we have today, isn't it? We look around the world and we see great need. Regularly we hear of issues like poverty and disease. And we wonder, how is it that if God were really present, how is it that this still persists in our world? How is it that it seems as it's all around us? On every continent, everywhere. How is he going to do this? And then you look up and you go, well, there's Acts chapter 8. And just like we mentioned with the children, there you are. You've got someone trying to figure it out. And he reads a story, a passage in Isaiah that seems to indicate that something's going to be made right. Something's going to be turned upside down. Something's going to be different in the way the world works. And he wants to know, what am I going to do? Surely be that was what he was thinking, because when he's talking and saying this and Philip hears him, he says, do you understand how the world is going to be set right? Do you understand how these things are going to be flipped around and turned around? Do you understand the message that you're kind of reading? And he says, I need someone to guide me. How is he going to do that? There is an agent. There's, in this sense, there's a human agency. You see, one of the things that happens to us is we really like to talk about how we love God and how God is this and how God is that. And we make that what's called ethereal. That means it's something that kind of floats around in the world of ideas. And so we have this great idea about God and we say these great things about God and they kind of float around. And when we need one to make us feel a little bit better about the circumstances of life, we snatch one and we say, man, God is so good. And we rightly say God is good. The scripture tells us that. But how do you know God is good? Because there's been a human agency in the hands of the Spirit of God where you have experienced goodness. You see, we tend to think like those early philosophers that when we talk about good, there's this idea of good. No, here it is, folks. Jesus came to say, here is what is good. Here is what is loving. Here's what is merciful. Here's what is kind. It's what I'm doing. There's an agency that communicates this world of ideas. And we've too long lived in a world of ideas. And it seems that Jesus is always that personage that we come to say, now what does it look like on the ground? Instead of just talking about it up here, that we've got these ideas about God, how do we know what it looks like? And so like Philip, he says, he joins him in the chariot and he tells him about Jesus. At some point along the way, he says, listen, I want to be baptized. Is there water? What keeps me from it? And in that great move, what keeps him from it is an acknowledgement that in Jesus, God has changed everything. And that is what it means to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That the world is on a course, on a direction that's a trajectory that's headed in a particular way. And it will only be turned around by the intervening love of God that's expressed in Jesus, taken up by you and me in our own living, and say, here's what it looks like. We can't just talk about it up here. And so when Jesus takes a very earthy simile and says, I am the vine and you are the branches, he's going to say, now here's what that should look like. If you're really connected to the vine, that's the source of life. And if you really understand the interrelationship of you who follow me, you know that if you're connected to me, if you're in me, then because of the reciprocal relationship, what happens in that dynamic of vine and branches and leaves and all the science that is at work to make that survive and live, there's the nutrients and things go back and forth, and there's an interrelationship. And in that, the branches draw from the vine, and the vine receives from the branches. And in that interrelationship, there is an understanding and an awareness that survival rests on that relationship. And the branch that becomes ineffective in taking the sunlight and running it down to its source, it needs to be cut off because it's no longer any good. And I tell you, take a look at the language there. Any branches of mine. So understand this. We want to take this passage and we want to say, well, when we get to the burning branches, you know what that's an allusion to. Well, when he starts out, he says branches of mine. If we're branches of Jesus, all what he's saying is when you become an ineffective branch, he's just going to make sure that you are ineffective. In other words, the vine doesn't need false representation. The vine needs branches that give evidence of life. And if there is no evidence of life, then we can't keep telling the story that the vine gives life with the presence of dead branches. Now, by the way, I do not intend you to kind of extrapolate that and run that all the way down and go, well, I guess that means I'm going to lose my physical life. It simply means you're going to lose your representational influence. That people won't take you seriously. You will be cut off from any identification. It doesn't mean, I don't believe, it doesn't mean that you're no longer one of his because he says branches of mine that do not produce fruit. Now, I don't know. We tend to be literalist types around here. And if he says branches of mine that don't bear fruit, he takes away. Then he does something with those of us who act as though we're representing the vine but don't. And maybe simply he tucks us safely away and he makes sure nobody can see that you are misrepresenting what the life in the vine looks like. It may be troubling, but I don't know how else we really are to take Jesus' connective words here. His admonition is, abide in me. And then we get to verse number 8, and he says, by this the Father is glorified. So here's what he's getting to. Listen, if you're going to be fruitful, that means you've been faithful to Jesus. Haven't you ever wondered, you read that as a kid? Be fruitful. And you start looking, apples, oranges, bananas, what is that? Because Jesus doesn't say, this is what the fruit is, does he? Not in those 8 verses. Unless you read carefully and you discover that glory is a word that connotes reflection. And what gives glory to the Father is that when in us we're reflecting the Son. So the fruitful life is the life that reflects the Son. That is, we look like Jesus, which means we need to be faithful to Jesus' way, which, if we can kind of keep drilling it all the way down, means we better be familiar with Jesus. I don't know how much more we can bang the table around here to say, if you're looking for how to live, let's look at Jesus and live that way. Because what Jesus says in verse number 8 is just that. When you look out and you see these branches looking like Jesus, that is, you got them representing faithfully that to which they're attached to, then God is glorified by that representation. Disciples ought to look like Jesus. This is what it looks like. Disciples ought to look like Jesus. Now, if we can have that in the back of our mind, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. His communicating move is to say, you need to remain in me so you'll look like me, because if you decide to go away from me, you're not going to look like me. So what happens when we talk about situations and circumstances in our family? You know, parents, the one thing that we kind of struggle with is what happens when they leave the house? Because you know what that means. How can I can't control them anymore to be like me. Right? And that's what that means. I can't kind of keep my watchful eye on them so that they don't make those kind of crazy, nutty mistakes. The analogy is going to break. You know that, right? But if you let me indulge you just one more layer and say that so long as those relationships are intact and fruitful, that passage that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart from it, is that relational connective that says, if we maintain those connected relationships, that interrelationship in the family, then when they do go away, they're going to look an awful lot like us. Now, here's the scary part. Sometimes they look like us. Right? Which is why we say we ought to remain in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. If you want your kids to look like Jesus, then you better be looking like Jesus. You can't expect your kids to look like Jesus if you have an unwillingness to look like Jesus. Because when they move away from you, they have no frame of reference of who you're connected to, who you're abiding in, who you're related to. They're going to go do their thing. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do the things I want you to do. That's part of that relationship. So when we're cut away, we quit being able to do the very things that Jesus shapes us to do. Which takes us right over to 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, beginning in verse number 7, what Nathan read earlier really is this. Love creates something. You see, and what really we could say is God creates through love. If we're looking at the vehicle through which God shapes and changes and molds, John is really, really amped up about love. I mean, I know we've been in 1 John for a few weeks. We've been in John's gospel for a few weeks. And you come each week and you go, Callie, the pastor's just talking about love all the time. And I'm going to go, well, John seems to be pretty occupied by love. He seems to be pretty fixated on the idea that the very things that changed our identity and our awareness about who we are and how we ought to be at work in the world is via love. And essentially, he's going to say, God is love. And he's going to hearken back to the things Jesus said or things he did or people he had conversation with. So those who love, he says, have been born from God. And Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Do you not think maybe those who were reading this letter understood that here where they've got to be born again, born from above, that's the language of Jesus. How do we know that they are? Because they love. You see, and at this moment, love is removed from the arena of ideas, and love is brought into the arena of touch, taste, feel, see. That's the language of John. That which, to go back to John 1, 1 John 1, 1, that which we have handled, we've seen, we've tasted, we've touched, concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus, this is who we testify to. We want you to know that this is not just an idea that God had a promise, but he kept his promise in Jesus. There's that issue of agency again. How's God going to take care of the afflicted? Through a person. Who'd he do it through? Through Jesus. And what's he call us to do? To be Philip, to attach ourselves to chariots and say, do you understand how the world is supposed to work because of the love of God in Jesus? Can we tell you the story? And John is bent on this community understanding the shape and texture of love, because it's that particular feature that trumps everything and that overshadows everything else. And so when you read that passage in 1 John, you get a number of themes that really are sermons in themselves. And you've already said you'd rather read the text, pray, and go. So I don't want to go too long. Some of you got that and are smiling. Others are going, now, when did I say that? But really, there are a couple of things I want to draw out. And know this, it's rich enough that we could do weeks on this passage. But there are a couple of things that would have immediately been drawn to the attention of the hearers. And one is found in 1 John chapter 4, when in that verse number 10 that some of us remembered, or maybe memorized when we were kids, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we took that verse, we would understand a couple of things. Love in the way God practices it. Okay with that language? Love in the way God practices it is different than the way we generally understand love. Because generally we understand love in terms of, I need a lovable object. I tried to think of some ways to illustrate this, and this is a terrible one, but I'm going to do it because I haven't really come up with a good one. How's that for a kind of diminishing your expectation and raising my hopes that maybe you'll get it, right? How's that? But you know, we mentioned it last week. You know, we all have a favorite food, right? But you see, I didn't decide to love chocolate until after I tasted it. And once I tasted it, I said, boy, I love chocolate, right? You see, that's the tendency to what we do when we talk about love. We love something after having experienced it. Or we say we don't love it after having experienced it. But what John sets up is this: God loved before us. He loved before there was an us. God loved. And as such, that love creates some space where that which is potentially unlovable is loved. In other words, what love creates is the opportunity for love to be experienced by someone who is chiefly unlovable. But that's the extreme. Because what does he say? You know, it's easy to love someone you see. So, you know, it's almost 2,000 years old where people sit around and go, boy, I really love God, but I sure hate you. You know? I mean, it's been going on for a long, long time. And John says, listen, it's not possible for you to talk about loving a God you can't see and not loving the person next to you. He says, do you get the inconsistency? It's not even rational. It's not even rational to say that you love something you can't see, can't touch, can't grasp, can't get your arms around, can't smell, all those sensory things, and then you can not love the person next to you. You see, here's the thing that becomes problematic for us, and this is what turns things upside down, is we're asked to love the way God loves. And so we're asked to love first. We're asked to love before we experience your bad attitude. We're asked to love before we find out you've got some weird idiosyncrasies. We're asked to love long before you've wounded me, offended me, hurt me, and caused me a great deal of pain. And then in the midst of all that, we're supposed to still love. You see, that is what shapes a community that gains a hearing before a watching world. It says, really, is there any different? Is there any distinction about the fact that you get together and talk about lots of good things than any other group that gets together and talks about a lot of good things? And it is this: when that community is ordered and arranged and shaped around love, the kind of love that we've experienced is what he says. And so he says this: Jesus became the propitiation. Now, if there is a word that we don't use every day, that's one, right? I mean, we don't even use the other translation, expiation. We don't use that word. But if you're a Jewish hearer and you are a Christian and you're a Gentile who's been influenced by a Jewish understanding of Christianity, that is, all the signs, symbols, images derive out of a Hebrew understanding, then when you hear that word propitiation, immediately you sit up and pay attention because it ties you back in to a system of sacrifice. It is the word that sometimes people translate atonement or atoning sacrifice. Some call it a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus became the proper covering for us. And I got to thinking about that. I was thinking, we tend to function in that system, the system of animals and grain, and the system of promises. Those tend to be birthed out of fear. So we better pay for that sin. So we sacrifice a dove or grain or a calf. Now that's not what we were doing out on the street out here, by the way. But that's what we do. And we do it regularly, and we do it often because of the fear and the reprisal that might happen to us if we fail. And so that's why we really worked hard to make sure that our offerings and our sacrifices were the first fruits and they were the best. Because the possibilities of them being anything less created the image that I'm going to be punished anyway. And so we added to that system of grain and animals, we added the system of promises and vows. And then we realized, oh, you know, but out of fear, I'm gonna keep that vow for just a little bit. But you know, that just doesn't sustain me. And here comes Jesus, and he's a sufficient covering. And the one connective point that it came to when I was reading this text over and over again was this: something that I hadn't thought about before. It's not a new discovery that's mine. It's just a new discovery to me. It was this: this sacrifice loved me. You walk out to the pasture to snatch the best calf you find, or the best sheep, or the best bit of grain. There's no reciprocal love. There's no love that began that whole process. I'm going out to get it because I'm trying to find my way out of fear and punishment. And John says, hey, listen, you have been living in fear for far too long. If you really caught love and you really understood love, then that fear would be driven out of you. And if you knew that in Jesus God had taken care of all your needs to be fearful of punishment, you just need to live and order your life His way. By faith, trust that God fulfilled His promise and the way the world should work will be totally different. That's the word repentance. Then that love extinguishes fear. Now I want to tell you this. I've come to believe, probably said it before, I've come to believe that the world that we live in is overwhelmed by fear that produces a great deal of anger because we don't know what love will do. And we don't talk about what love has done. But John connects that and he says, perfect love, that is complete love, the love of God in Jesus, which by the way can be expressed through human agency in community, he says, casts out fear. If you still have a fear of punishment knowing Jesus, then you just haven't grasped love of God and Jesus yet, is what he says. If you come from week to week and you suffer the weight of the fear of punishment for things you've confessed, then you've not grasped love. Because he says, complete love casts out fear. And what drives our anger are the fears that they might become real. And so in that one verse, look at what John has done for that community. He has said, here is this, the shape that love takes. You love one another because anyone who loves is born of God. And if you're really going to talk about how you love God and how you're remaining in Him and how you abide in Him, you will love. You have no other option. To move outside of that is to be a branch that needs to be cut off because you're not producing any kind of fruit. Instead, faithfully living out the way of Jesus gives glory to God because we are then reflecting the kind of love that He wants to see at work in the world. And the situation in John the letter writer's day is no different than ours. The world needs to know what that love looks like. And so the admonition is, he says, let us love one another. For love is from God.